scripture reading this morning is found in Mark 16, verses 6 and 7. And the young men said unto them, Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But now go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said unto you.
Well, I want to welcome you all here to church today. This is a very wonderful weekend where we celebrate and remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, often we have this bad habit, I think, in our age of skimming headlines. Unfortunately, there's just so much news that you can't read every article. But I skimmed some headlines, and I saw this headline that really brought a lump to my throat, saying that a baby was born with nearly no skin. Doctors are fighting to keep him alive. Can you imagine? And this baby's skin is so thin that any little bruise just, you know, is magnified. The skin is just paper thin. What kind of future does this child have? What kind of struggles are the parents going to have to deal with? To me, this makes the death and resurrection of Jesus so relevant to us today. But I think we really need to ask the question, how is it relevant? Because we often take the things that the Bible teaches for granted. We have a habit of taking the important things of life for granted. Things that are so meaningful, so deep, become so familiar and lose their importance. And so today I would like to recover the importance of Jesus' resurrection for us today. So my focus will be on that. There are two questions that I want to look at today. Is the resurrection true, and does it matter? Now, Christianity is unique amongst all the religions of the world. It is based on the conviction that its founder, Jesus Christ, died on Passover, that he rose from the dead 3 days later for the sins of the world. It is unique because it offers a savior. All other religious leaders are mere examples or teachers, and they're dead now and they're in the grave. But Jesus rose again. The key to Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. That is the heart of the matter. For Christianity does not claim that Jesus was a good teacher or a fine man who died an unfortunate death. It maintains that in Jesus, God broke into the world. His whole life was a demonstration of what God is like. When men crucified him through envy and hatred at Passover, God raised him from the dead on the third day, vindicating his claims, his teachings, his life and sacrificial death. So the truth of Christianity rests squarely on the single issue of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ rose from the dead, then the implications are enormous. If he did not, then Christianity can be relegated to one of the many religions of the world. The resurrection is the cornerstone on which the whole of Christianity is built. If it is false, the entire edifice collapses. If it is true, then the consequences for our world and for our lives are immense. So I want to look at some of the great truths that follow from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're first going to look at the meaning of the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, then we can be sure that Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, if it is true. And I want to look at a few texts that support this line of reasoning. Jesus was challenged often by the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel. He was challenged in regard to his claim to be the Messiah. And this was one of the times when they challenged him. We find this in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees, they came, testing him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So here they were asking this question, are you really the Messiah? Give us a sign. And Jesus told them, basically, don't you see all the signs around you? Don't you see all the indications that I am the Messiah that God has sent to this world? There is not going to be any other signs. But then he kind of ends by saying that there will be one more sign given to them, and that is the sign of Jonah. We know from the story of Jonah that Jonah was able to convert a whole city. And I believe the crucial thing in Jonah's life that allowed him to have so much influence over the space of such a short time was that he was spewed out of the mouth of a whale onto the beach. This was a miracle. Nobody had ever seen or heard about something like this before. And somehow in my mind's eye, I imagined that this news spread through the countryside and maybe even reached Nineveh before Jonah came there. Jonah was in the whale for 3 days and three nights. And at the end of that period, he was given a new life. He was resurrected. And Jesus says that this same kind of sign is going to be given as a demonstration that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And so here we have Jesus using this kind of reasoning that his resurrection is proof of the fact that he was sent as the Redeemer of this world. This reasoning also comes in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. So here we have Paul talking. And at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, Paul says, Jesus, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So I've underlined the two parts of it that are most important here in this discussion. Paul is basically saying that Christ was declared to be the Son of God. Now, this expression was one of the descriptions of the Messiah. Jesus deepened our understanding of what this meant. But the Messiah was to be called the Son of God. And he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of the dead is a declaring and appointing, a moment in time when God makes it very clear to the world that Jesus' claim is not false, but true. The whole world can see that. So again, reasoning, that if Jesus indeed was resurrected, then it follows that he is the Messiah. Finally, I want you to bring to your attention Acts chapter 5. Here in Acts chapter 5, we have another speaker who uses similar kind of reasoning. And this is Peter, and he's talking to the crowds in Jerusalem. And he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. So also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. So what Peter is saying in this verse is that you denied him, you rejected him, you murdered him, but God raised him up. And God has raised him up and given him the position of prince and savior. And so he has shown by this that Jesus was not the person that they thought he was, but he was their redeemer. So God did that by raising him up, by exalting him to heaven. And we are witnesses of that fact. So we have a number of different texts that show us the connection between the resurrection and his claim to be the Messiah. The resurrection was the proof. The second implication of the resurrection is this. If the resurrection is true, then we can be sure that his heavenly Father, who Jesus spoke about, exists and rules over the world's affairs. So this is the second great and bold truth that is true. If the resurrection is true, then his Father also exists, and his Father rules over the affairs of men. We see this kind of reasoning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Peter writes this letter, of course, to the church. He's not speaking to the Jews in general, but he's speaking to those who have accepted Jesus. And he writes this. He says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So he's speaking about Jesus. But was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So here he's speaking to people who have given their lives to Jesus, but who were once Gentiles, who were once unbelievers. And he's saying, as a result of Jesus, who was resurrected from the grave, you are now believers in God. God has become a reality for you. He was once not a reality. You didn't know him. You had no relationship to him. But now through Jesus and his resurrection, you believe him. So we see the clear logic here that the resurrection, if that is true, then God exists and he's real. Third and final, if the resurrection is true, then this also follows. Then we can be sure that God will grant eternal life to those who believe in Christ at the resurrection on the last day. So here we have the third and final truth that is so enormous, that is a reality if the resurrection is true, and that is that there is life eternal for us. Now, Peter brings this out also in 1 Peter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So Peter is saying here that as a result of the resurrection of Jesus, we were given an eternal hope, an inheritance that is incorruptible, eternal life. We believe in that. We have received it because of the resurrection. Wow, that's really powerful. For centuries, men and women have been wrestling with the question, is death the end? Are we snuffed out like a candle? Or is death the doorway to some future life? There are plenty of arguments, plenty of speculations. But there would be only one certain way of finding out. That is, if someone who died and had come back, not just to die again, but as the undisputed conqueror of death. Jesus Christ has achieved that. He has returned from the grave. He has demonstrated that there is indeed a life after death. He has brought to light life and immortality. And this immortality will be granted to those who believe in him at the resurrection on the last day. Christianity does not teach that we have an immortal soul, but it teaches that at the end, when Jesus returns, he will resurrect the body and he will resurrect us. Jesus has demonstrated, yes, there is eternal life. If the resurrection is true, then there's a future for you and me. There's a future for all of mankind. His resurrection is the first installment of a better world that we all want, but are incapable of producing. As one person put it, if Jesus Christ is not alive, I see no hope for the human race. If it is true, if the resurrection is true, it puts suffering and death in a new light. It tells us that this life, with all of its pains and anguish, is not the end. On the contrary, this life is really a training school for eternity. And those who know the risen Christ will spend eternity with him. He who came to share our precarious life offers eternal life to us. We no longer have to fear death. There's really a lovely passage in Martin Luther's writings where he wrestles with the problem of life and death. And he revels in the confidence that he has because of Christ's resurrection. And I just want to read an amazing quote. He says this, "Just as one does not know how it happens that one falls asleep, and suddenly morning approaches when one awakes, so we will suddenly be resurrected at the last day, not knowing how we have come into death and through death. We shall sleep until he comes and knocks at the tomb and says, 'Dr. Martin, get up.' Then in one moment, I will get up and will rejoice with him in eternity." Isn't that a beautiful quote? It tells me that Martin Luther believed in the resurrection. He didn't believe in the immortal soul like many Christians do today. Many Christians believe that somehow you go directly to heaven when you die. But Martin Luther taught what the Bible teaches, and that's that we must wait for the resurrection. And we wait actually in a sleep state until Jesus returns. So the implication of the resurrection is stunning. Jesus is the Messiah if the resurrection happened. God exists and is ultimately in control. He has the last word. Sin may destroy, sin may kill, sin may bring harm and suffering, but Jesus will turn this around on the last day, just like he turned Jesus' situation around. And finally, this life is not the end of the road. God will grant eternal life at the resurrection to those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now we have seen that if Christ did not rise, then the whole Christian edifice collapses. When Paul discusses the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he draws ruthlessly the implications if he was not resurrected. This is what Paul says. He says that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So if Jesus did not rise from the grave, then Paul's teaching had been a waste of time. Our faith is futile and we remain unforgiven. What is more, all Christians misrepresent God. Dead Christians are finished and live Christians are deluded. Right? That is really the brutal consequence if Christ did not rise again. Everything hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, because of this fact that everything hangs on the resurrection of Jesus, Paul focused on this teaching. In fact, when you read about what he did there in Athens, when he spoke before the philosophers, the Stoics, and the Epicureans believed in pleasure as being the greatest principle. The Stoics believed in self-discipline. And when he encountered them, what do you think he talked about? He talked about the resurrection. He talked about Jesus and the resurrection. And they kind of mocked him for it. They said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Paul understood that the resurrection was the mainstay of the Christian message. Everything rests on it. Christianity stands and falls on the resurrection. It is hugely important because of this. This is and always has been the Christian claim. So if you want to examine the truth of Christianity and whether or not you can credit the answers it gives to the problems of our world, then you have to turn to the resurrection and study the resurrection. So I come to my second question today. We have looked at the relevance of the resurrection. We have pointed out the fact that if the resurrection is true, then Christ is the Messiah, then God exists, then there's eternal life. So we've talked about the importance of the resurrection. Now we want to look at whether or not it's true at all. The resurrection can't be proven. No historical fact can be proven. All we can do is show that the historical evidence places the resurrection beyond all reasonable doubt. That's what we can do. Let me tell you a story. In the 18th century, there were two university students, West and Littleton. Now, this time period was when it was very fashionable to question God's existence, like it is today. And they decided that they were going to attack Christianity. So Littleton stepped down to prove that Saul of Tarsus didn't exist or didn't become Paul. West, he sat down to prove that Jesus never was resurrected. Now, when the two friends met together again, they were both somewhat shamefaced. Each had a confession to make to each other. In their study of the evidence, they had been forced to the unwelcome conclusions. In Littleton's case, he had found irrefutable evidence to show that Saul, the famous persecutor of Christians, had turned into Paul, the most celebrated missionary to the Christians. He had found irrefutable evidence. West, on the other hand, had been convinced by his research that Jesus did indeed rise from the grave. And so he wrote a book. And the book is The Observations of the History and Evidences of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the opening pages, this is what he wrote. He says, "Blame not before thou hast examined the truth. Blame not before thou hast examined the truth." There are so many unbelievers today who mock, who laugh at, and who reject without having looked at the evidence. So there's a need to examine the evidence. I want to propose today that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is very strong. And I invite you to come with me and examine just a very small part of this evidence. Now, when we talk about the resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection, we need to know what the sources are for believing in the resurrection. We have actually the New Testament. We have the writing of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Peter, Paul, James, and Jude. These are the sources that we have. Now, what's very interesting about them is that they wrote within about 20 to 60 years of the resurrection. Now, this is really amazing because this is in the lifetime of those who were living during the time of the resurrection. So there were people who they could read these accounts and they could pick out things that were wrong or things that were right. Because there were other people living during their time who were witnesses, who seen these things and who knew about this. And yet these texts that they wrote were accepted by them. They were embraced by the people living in that time because they were authoritative. They could be trusted. We have other ancient historians that have written about ancient events. We have, for example, Tacitus, who was a Roman historian. Did you realize that Tacitus wrote his histories about 80 years after the events? Suetonius, who was another Roman historian, he wrote about 100 years after the events that he wrote about. And yet people believe in what they wrote about. So actually, the testimonies that we have about the resurrection were written much closer to the events than these other historians' texts. Now, we know that the ones who wrote were either eyewitnesses or they knew the eyewitnesses. So these people were in the position to actually know what they were writing about. When we examine these writings, we see that they were reliable. You know, whenever you want to analyze a witness to see if they're reliable, you look at several things. You look if they're morally fit to be a witness. So you would probably want to know something about their background, about who they are as people. Are they morally fit? Are they intellectually fit? Are they individuals who would question things, who are truth seekers? And then you want to look at their testimony and see if it's historically sound, if it agrees with other historical facts. The disciples who wrote these things, they were morally fit, I believe. They were followers of Jesus. Jesus had taught them the importance of truth and truth-telling. In fact, Jesus claimed that he was the truth. They would not have been followers of Jesus if truth was not important to them. They were intellectually fit. They were students of Jesus. They had studied under his teachings. They had learned to ask questions. They had learned to study evidence. They had learned to draw conclusions. They were not easily misled. When you examine the writings, they're historically sound. You can compare it to other historical facts and see that they were right. So I believe they're trustworthy and reliable witnesses. Finally, we have other extra-biblical witnesses that talk about the resurrection, or extra-biblical sources, I guess you'd say. And I just want to point to one extra-biblical source that refers to the resurrection. Did you know that Josephus wrote about the resurrection? Josephus was born in the year 37, so he was born after Jesus died. Jesus died in the year 31, and he died in the year 100. So he would not have been an eyewitness. But he was a Jewish historian, so he knew well all the different historical sources. And this is what he wrote. "And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man." That's quite extraordinary of a Jew to write. "For he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He won over many Jews and also many Greeks. This man was the Messiah. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, at the instigation of our own leaders, those who loved him did not at once cease. For he appeared to them the third day alive again, as the holy prophets had predicted, and said many other wonderful things about him. And even now the race of Christians so called after him has not yet died out." That's an amazing, amazing quote, written by a man who was not himself a Christian. And yet, what does he claim? He claims that Jesus was resurrected. Now, some people have said in later times that this must be something that the Christians wrote into his text. They changed what he wrote. Well, there's really no evidence of that. I think it stands on his own. So we've looked at the sources for our knowledge of the resurrection. Let's look at the evidence for the resurrection. And there's only a few things that I'm going to point to. The first evidence for the resurrection is the empty tomb. That is the first piece of evidence that we have. In Matthew chapter 28, we read that it wasn't just the disciples who saw the empty tomb. In fact, the Bible tells us that the guards also experienced the same thing. Because what happened was that an angel came down with all of his power and might and rolled the stone aside, and they fell as dead men to the ground. They knew that this was not the disciples coming in and stealing the body. They went into the tomb and saw that the body was gone, and they rushed right away to the priest and told him about it. And what's interesting is that the priest came up with a story. They said, you know, we'll pay you lots of money if you will tell people the story that the disciples came while we were sleeping and took the body. Now that is a bad story, because how could the guards have known that it was the disciples that stole the body when they were sleeping? When you're sleeping, you don't know anything. And so the story just falls apart on its own. But the tomb was empty, and the guards knew about it, and the disciples knew about it. Now, this piece of evidence really makes sense when you consider the fact that Jesus was really dead. They stuck that spear into his side, water and blood came out, which was a testimony to the fact that he was dead. They took him down from the cross, they prepared his body for burial by wrapping him, by also applying about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Can you imagine all that stuff smeared onto his body? And then he was buried in the grave, and the tomb was sealed so that nobody could tamper with it. And the guards were placed there. So the tomb was found empty. That's very strong evidence. In fact, when John and Peter came to the tomb to see it for themselves, they were convinced that he was resurrected. And I just want to read to you here in John chapter 20. This is really a beautiful story. Here, Peter and John are rushing to the tomb. And verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, followed him, John, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw, and he believed. Now, why did John believe? What was it about this scenario that was so convincing? Well, I believe that what was so convincing was the tomb, of course, the stone was rolled away, but the fact that the linen that had wrapped him was placed so neatly. And you had the linen that had decked his body separated from the linen that decked his face. I think this is very impressive, because if this was done by tomb raiders, they would have grabbed the body and the linen and run with it, wouldn't they? I mean, why would they leave the linen so nicely placed there, separated out? They would never have done that. And so John is convinced, and he believes that this was supernatural, that this was truly an extraordinary thing because of those details. So we have the empty tomb. That's the first piece of evidence. The second piece of evidence is all the resurrection appearances. Jesus appeared to many people. We read about this in Acts chapter 10, verse 40 to 41. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Jesus selected people to be witnesses, or to actually have encounters with Jesus. What's important to realize is that they were not the only witnesses to the fact that Christ was resurrected. The guards were there too, remember? They knew about it, and they went to the leaders and told them about it. Can you imagine if the Pharisees or the priests accepted their witness and investigated it and determined that Jesus had indeed risen? The entire history would have been rewritten. They could have told their nation about it. Their whole nation would have believed it. But because of greed and because of ambition, that was not done. God needed holy witnesses, people who were willing to die for the truth, to tell the facts about what happened. People were not led by ambition, but who were led by a love of the truth. And so he chose these witnesses. And we read in different accounts from the Bible that there were like 11 different types of witnesses. Mary Magdalene, the women, Simon Peter, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the 11 disciples, Judas was dead, of course, Thomas, James, Joseph and Matthias, Peter and John, and Paul. All of these were witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. There were a lot of witnesses. So that is a second piece of evidence for the resurrection. The third piece of evidence is the Christian church. Now, this is a really profound one. Think about this. The church came into being in the year 31 because the first Christians were convinced that Jesus was indeed risen. Had it not been for the resurrection of Jesus, these disciples would have been scattered to their homes. They would have forgotten about Jesus if Jesus had not been resurrected. Because when Jesus died, they were despondent. They were ready to give up everything. But all of a sudden, they became heroic individuals, willing and ready to die for him. Had there not been a resurrection, they would never have done this. They would certainly not have founded a movement that could withstand the syncretism of all the ancient religions, that could triumph over their skepticism and persecution, and become one of the elements of the Roman civilization that would continue on and survive the Roman Empire. The growth of the church could not have happened if it was not for the resurrection of Jesus. How many people would have embraced this truth had it not been for that? How do we account for the fact that the priests during Jesus' time became obedient to the faith? How do we account for the fact that Saul, the great persecutor of the church, became converted and the greatest champion of the Christian faith that he had labored so hard to destroy? We can't account for any of this if there had not been a resurrection. So the Christian church itself is a testimony to the truth of the resurrection. Fourth, and finally, it is our own experience of the resurrection power, which lends such incredible credibility to the resurrection. Christ changes lives. He changes us. Let me just end with a few quotes here. So many people have investigated the facts and gone into greater depth than I've done today. One of them is the English High Court judge, Edward Clarke. He was like a Supreme Court judge in England. And he investigated the evidence. And this is what he wrote. As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of Easter Day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. Over and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly as compelling. As a lawyer, I accept the gospel evidence unreservedly as testimony of truthful men to the facts that they were able to substantiate. So here is a lawyer, a judge, who says after investigating, I find this evidence to be conclusive. That's pretty strong. Here's another testimony of Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath was a former atheist. Now he's a Christian theologian and historian and scientist and an apologist for the Christian faith. This is a man who's given his whole self to Jesus and to defending the Christian faith. And this is what he writes. My early concern, he's speaking about before he became a Christian, was to get straight what Christians believed and why they believed it. How does the resurrection fit into the web of Christian beliefs? How does it fit into the whole overall scheme of the Christian faith? After several years of wrestling with these issues, I came down firmly on the side of Christian orthodoxy. I became and remain a dedicated, convinced defender of traditional Christian theology. Having persuaded myself of its merits, I was more than happy to try to persuade others as well. Is the resurrection true? The answer is a resounding yes. Does it matter? The answer is a resounding yes. And so, what should we do? Well, on Pentecost, the people asked the same question after Jesus, after Peter, convinced them that the resurrection had happened. They asked them, what should we do then? And Peter said, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus. The only response that is fitting if the resurrection is true is to follow Jesus. The only response that is appropriate is to walk in his ways and to make him your Lord and Master. Paul, speaking to the philosophers, said this. He said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You and I will have to stand before the judgment. Why are we here even? Why are we living on this earth? Well, in light of the resurrection, we are here to know Jesus' love, to live for him, and to tell others about him, and live our lives for other people. That is why we're here. And praise God that we have this opportunity to know him and to accept him as our Savior. I want to invite you to, if you haven't already, to make a decision to be a disciple of Jesus, to accept him as your Lord and Savior because he did die and he was resurrected. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is truly amazing to consider the resounding support that you have given to the truthfulness of Jesus and of his Father and of eternal life. You have given to us the resurrection. And Lord, we believe. We believe that Jesus was resurrected. And we want to accept Jesus as our Savior and our Master today. Lord, forgive us because we have walked often in our own way. But God, we want to walk in your way and to serve you in all of our ways. Thank you, Father, that you've given to us another chance today. Thank you that you've called us. Thank you that you've been here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.